Good morning. So children are dismissed for kids under construction, and we're going to get started. I just want to share with you just real quick here. I find this exciting. Well, first off, happy Mother's Day when we get there. Second, did you see the walls? Now, they're a little empty at the moment. Of course, we had to take the artwork down for that, and man, I can tell the difference. It's kind of, is it echoey in here to you? Okay. So I don't, you know, so we'll, those will be going back up soon. And, carpet is coming. It's, we're probably looking at next month. We'll have this, it'll be done. Right. And so exciting stuff there, but that's actually not what I'm excited about. What I'm excited about, and I just feel like I need to share this with you because I think there's something happening here. If you happened to come in before the service started, you might have noticed there was a lineup of girls up here, including my daughter. They all came out of their Sunday school class because they had a big question. And their question was concerning Sheol. And I'm not going to, I so badly want to re-preach a different message at the moment. It was just so exciting because they're talking about this, and a lot of this unfolds in terms of, if you don't know what Sheol is, biblically, that's the grave. And this is that place that happens before heaven and before hell, and in this in-between thing, not to be confused with purgatory. And I got to be careful here because otherwise I'm going to start preaching. But they're asking these questions. What does that mean? And where does that go? And how does that work? And what does that mean for heaven? And they're asking all the right questions. And if there's anything that can get me rolling, you take me into an area of eschatology. And I just, that's the last things. And I love that. So first off, I want to say, I want to thank Earl for spurring them on in their Sunday school class to ask bigger questions, and that's so important compared to with what we're going with this morning in terms of discipleship, because discipleship is saying, you know what, I've got more to know, and I'm going to seek out those who are going to have the answers to that, and looking for that direction. And just, it's just so, it was so exciting to the point where I was like, maybe we should just cancel church and we'll just have this discussion instead. I don't know. That's just where I was at. I loved it. It was great. So anyhow, just wanted to share that with you. Let's pray and we'll get moving. Father God, with you, thank you so much for this morning. Father, I thank you for, Lord, I thank you for big questions. I thank you for desire to explore the word. And Father, that's why we're here this morning, is to look at your word and to understand what it is that that you have called us to and you've called your people to. And Lord, we see that through the work of your people, through the scripture and with the apostles' teachings. And Father, I just ask that that this morning, Lord, might we be challenged by what it is that you've called us to, something so much greater than perhaps we're even aware of. We just, we thank you. We give you all the glory. Amen. So last week we looked at this mandate, this command, if you will, to go, but to go and do what? To make disciples, right? And perhaps one of the questions we need to ask here is when we say disciple, what do we mean? What is a disciple? Now, a disciple is, simply put, it's a learner, right? It's a pupil of a discipline, a direction, an idea, a thought, a practice, right? When we talk about a disciple and we talk about Jesus, we're talking about somebody who is following the path of Jesus. In fact, early Christianity wasn't called Christianity. It was called followers of the way. And so that's the idea, is that you are following the way. You're following Jesus is what we're talking about here. In fact, if we stop and think about for a moment here how Jesus rounds up his disciples, right? And if there's anything that perhaps I like to talk more about than eschatology, it probably is the disciple-rabbi relationship. And here with Jesus, he approaches them with an opportunity to follow him. In fact, those, I believe, are the two most exciting words in all of Scripture. Follow me. The idea that you could follow Jesus, that he invites us into that. And what does he mean by that? Observe what I am doing. Let me show you. In fact, he calls them, he says, let me make you fishers of men, right? Let me show you how to do this. So now, the rabbi-disciple relationship is a fun relationship to look at in terms of what it means to be a disciple. The rabbi comes along and he sees a group of students. These are young men who have gone through all the various stages of schooling, and they've gotten to the point where there's no more school left for them. All that could be left is for them to teach the practical. Now that you have the book smarts, what are you going to do with it, right? And so the rabbi says, follow me. He comes to the student. He picks one student. He doesn't pick a large group necessarily. He'll see a group of guys and he'll say, that one I believe can do the things that I do. In fact, I think he can do it better than me. And so he says, follow me. Now, when you would see a rabbi walk, he would have multi-generations of kids, or young men, I should say, in the sense that you have the oldest one, the one who's been following him the longest, would be directly behind him, and then they'd make a line to the youngest one being somewhere around the age of 13, 14. And what would happen is if you saw a rabbi, it would be very similar to... Well, have you ever seen a duck with its ducklings? You know, and the idea is, have you ever, it's very rare, right? I'm not sure I've ever seen it, where you would see a duckling in front of the mama duck, right? They're always behind, right? And they if the mama duck swerves, they swerve, right? In fact, I just watched a video because, you know, that's what you do when you're on the internet. You watch the videos that mean nothing, but the mama duck jumping off a bridge, and I'm watching all the little ducks jump off the bridge afterwards into the water. And they follow the exact same pattern. And that's the idea with the rabbi-disciple relationship, to the extent where it was understood whatever the rabbi did, the disciples would do also, just in case it was important, right? So left foot, right foot, that's where they're going to walk. If the rabbi stops and scratches his head, they all scratch their head because that might be important in everything that they do. In fact, one of my absolute favorite rabbinical sayings is, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Meaning that you are so close to him. Every piece of dust that gets kicked up that is just on you, right? Everything about it. And that the goal would be that at one point the rabbi would be able to turn to his disciples and say, you know what? I've taught you everything that I can teach you. I've given you everything that I have. Now I want you to go and do that. In fact, I want you to go do that and more. I want you to continue this journey. And then the disciple then becomes the rabbi. And then he, in turn, finds his disciples that he's going to invest his life into. So John 14, it tells us this moment. Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to go, and we've talked about this a lot lately. He's going to go and prepare a place for them. In that moment, there's a bit of confusion amongst the disciples. Wait a minute, you're leaving, and we're not sure what that means for us. How are we supposed to know where to go? They're not sure. What are the footsteps that they're supposed to take now? Because they can't follow him there. In fact, he even says, you can't go where I'm going yet, right? So I'm going to go. And then there's a question of, wait a minute, how are we supposed to know if, like, you keep talking about this relationship with the Father, Jesus, and how are we supposed to even know where he's at this moment? And Jesus has a response to this. He says, first off, it's Philip who's asking a question, right? Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Who can say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, what's happening here is Jesus is telling Philip, first off, do you see the connection? It's all connected. The Father sent me, and guess what? Now I'm going to, in turn, send you. Your belief, your faith in me is the same as having a belief and a faith in the Father. Everything that Jesus has done, It's because of the Father. And he uses that word authority. It's the authority of the Father. It's the same authority that later, after the cross, that Jesus will then turn around and send the disciples with. The all authority that's been given to Jesus, and he sends them, Matthew 28, all authority in heaven given to me, go. Go what? Go make disciples. Now, if we back up just real quick here, verse 11, Jesus saying, okay, you know what? Maybe it's too much to grasp, this whole I am the Father, Father is in me, and all this. So if nothing else, he's just telling the disciples, stop and think about the things that you have seen, the works that have been done. The question, how do you think these things were possible? Because nobody else is doing these things, all the things that we've done. Don't you understand that outside of God, this isn't possible, but with God, all things are possible, including the things that we've done. So just take a moment and stop and think about the miracles. Stop and think about the actions, the works that we've done. Stop and remember when we fed all those people, the time that Peter walked on water, at least for a moment. Think about all the different opportunities that you've seen God at work, and that's all been done because of this unified work between the Father and the Son, and ultimately, as we include the Spirit in there, we're talking about this triune relationship that they have. And now the disciples are saying, I'm inviting you into that unity. It's as if Jesus is just simply saying, you know how great and how amazing those things were? They're nothing compared to what you're going to do. I don't know how you feel about that one, or how if you've ever considered that when this moment that we read this, that greater works that they will do. Do you think, honestly, you could ever do something greater than Jesus? Well, the answer is not really, but you're called to in this way. You're called to go and do far more. Remember, Jesus was with his disciples for how long? 3 years at max, right? And he's saying, you know what? We're not stopping. You're going to keep going. You're going to go do more. You're going to go do more in more places, right? He doesn't say, here, stay in Jerusalem, and every now and then maybe go over to Galilee, and maybe go over to Bethany, and just kind of stick around in this little area here and keep doing what we're doing. What does he do? He sends them to ultimately the four corners of the earth, right? He sends them out. So when he says greater things, it means more, further, to continue this journey. You're going places we haven't gone yet. And they do. And they go together. Because remember, he reminds them, I am with you always to the end of the age. And that end of the age, man, again, if we want to hit into the eschatology, we haven't got there yet, right? And we're getting there, okay? So until we get there, you keep going, right? You keep growing in what it is that you have been called to do. And these are many, many things. And all of these things will glorify God. In fact, that comes into this next part of a verse that quite frankly gets misused at times. Verses 13 and 14, this concept of whatever you ask. Does that mean literally everything you ask, no matter what it is, God's going to give you because now he became obligated to give it to you because he said that's what he's going to do? What does it mean? It's in the context of what? Of the kingdom. It's in the context of what God is doing that others might come to understand this relationship between the Son and the Father, and that you would come to know who the Son and the Father. So whatever is necessary, whatever is needed to get you there, whatever is necessary, whatever is needed, whatever works that need to be done so that people might understand the demonstration of who God is and the glory that is, it's going to happen. You don't ever have to worry about whether or not it is or isn't. There's that moment where a couple of the disciples, they're walking past a beggar, and the beggar is asking, and they say, you know what? You know, they do the quick pat, right? Silver and gold, don't have any. But here's what we do have. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk. And the guy gets up and walks. Right, that's what we're talking about here. These greater things, to understand that this is what the Lord wants for this moment, for His glory, and it's going to happen. So, as we kind of keep moving along here, we speak of this picture of whatever is asked, and think about what Jesus asked the Father in particular for himself, but also for his disciples and for those that his disciples will ultimately come into contact with. This is called the high priestly prayer. It's a very lengthy passage, and we're just going to read through it. But I'm just going to ask you right now just to kind of just listen to what it is that this is, to understand this is the creator of the universe praying for you, praying for me. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and that they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be become more perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Calling them out of the world, this picture of a spiritual rapture of sorts, right? That spiritually they have come alive and awake, and that Jesus now prays. He prays for what? He prays for himself. What? That the preparation of the work, it is finished, and may it be established, and may it glorify the Father in all that he's done. He prays for the disciples, that he has done all that he can or needs to be done for them, and now it is time for them to go and demonstrate these things. He prays for those who have yet to hear, because he's sending the disciples to them, just as the Father sent him to the disciples. And this is why we make disciples. And this is what it means, that we call people to commit to following Jesus. And as we do that, that they may go further than we have gone. And I think that's something that's so important here. Often we see this, I don't know, we guard our knowledge so much that we're afraid that somebody might do our job better than us. So let's hold back. That's not the biblical way. That's not the discipleship way. The discipleship way is to say, I want you to be better than me. When I raise my children, I want my children to have better families than their family was. Not to say their family was not good, but to say that there is something better. I want them to love their kids better than I love them. And I don't look at that as a threat. I don't look at that as an indictment of me. In fact, I would say that means I did my job, that they've gone out and done greater things with their families. And here, this is what Jesus is calling the disciples to do. Go out and love the world even more than what I've already loved you. And how much love is that? It's immeasurable. So do more immeasurable. This is what the word abounding, when we say that word abounding means, it means spilling over. It means that it cannot be contained. So go make disciples, commit, have people commit to following Jesus that they may go further than we have gone. Not only places that we have not gone, and not only, we're not even talking about distance, are we? We're talking about making this message go beyond time itself. I mean, here we are 2,000 years later, and we're still talking about it. Now, there's a lot of stuff that's happening in the news right now. I guarantee you we won't be talking about most of that stuff next week. It'll get replaced with something else. But yet this message keeps continuing. For now, because there's going to come a time when we won't have to preach the message anymore. It'll just be. But right now, we're called to go and continue to do this. Often, though, we'll hear the word command, make disciples. And somewhere in the back of somebody's head here in this room right now, that's a great idea, Mike. Somebody should go do that. Somebody else. That's the job. That's the job of the pastor. That's the job of the youth pastor. And they kind of go, if you will, in this, and please don't take it this way, but almost like this, let's just keep passing the buck. Okay, if it's not the pastor, if it's not the youth pastor, the children's ministry. Maybe the janitor, but not me, right? I just keep passing it down. Somebody else needs to do that. I'm not ready to do that. So first, let me say, you need to get ready to do that because you're called to do it. If you're following him, you're called to do this. All through the scripture, there is a message of urgency and readiness. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. Second, I would say that if you don't think you're making disciples right now, you are wrong. The question is, disciples of what? So as parents, we're always teaching our kids. If by no other way, it's because they've observed us. So we can ask those questions. What are they observing? I have my good moments. I have moments where I go, I see it happen. And then I have some really horrible moments. I go, I don't ever want my kids to see that. What are we teaching them? And by the way, we don't have to just put it in the context of parents. This applies to the church as a whole. What do our neighbors see the church as? Because they're observing something. We're always teaching something. And I would even say this. The question would become, is it intentional what we're teaching? Is it correct in what we're teaching? Is it worthwhile in learning and teaching? I could spit out a ton of statistics right now. How each generation is finding church, and we've been talking about church for the past month now, what church is, church being the people, not the building, but finding that church is less and less of a priority. Everything that it means to go to church, be a part of the church, all of those things, that each generation finds itself that church is becoming less and less of a priority. By the way, Jesus warns us that that's going to happen. Paul echoes it in a passage we're going to be looking at in a little bit. You want to know why it's become less and less of a priority? I'm going to be honest here. Because we're teaching it's less and less of a priority. Sunday is no longer the Lord's Day in many people's minds. It's Sunday's an extra day on the calendar, right? It's the do-nothing day because Saturday was so full day. There's no distinction with how we treat Sunday, with how we treat any other day. Now, I don't want to get into the semantics of what exactly when we say things like Sabbath and what does it mean to keep the Sabbath and all of that. And is Sabbath on Saturday, a Sabbath on Sunday? Can you have Sabbath on Wednesday? That's not the question here. The question is when it comes to observing the Lord's Day on Sunday, if we're going to talk about giving a day to God, and that's what a Sabbath ultimately is, if we don't observe one, what are we doing with that day? And by observe, I mean you have given it to God with the intention of fellowshipping with believers, apostles teaching, breaking of bread, prayer, right? That's what we're talking about here. But instead, Sunday becomes the catch-up day. Now, I realize at this moment, I'm preaching to the choir. You recognize this is where you're supposed to be. You also might recognize there's some people not recognizing that. There was a time that businesses, all businesses, were closed on Sundays. Why? Because no one was shopping those days. Because they were already busy going to church. Owners of those businesses were honoring God by not opening, by giving that day to God. Hobby Lobby gets a lot of flack for this. They're not open on Sundays. One of my favorite pastimes has become driving over to Hobby Lobby just to stare at the door on Sunday to see how many people realize it's closed. I don't do that on purpose, but it's been a couple times, and it's funny. And they get mad, though. I see them get mad over it. And you know who gives them probably the most flack I have heard from? Christians. I've heard a lot of Christians say that's horrible that they're not open. They're honoring God. Glory to God that they're not open. They recognize, you know what? We don't have to make money today because today's not about us. How can we call ourselves His and not yet give Him a day? What is it we're teaching those around us to observe when all they see us is working on Sunday? When we're not giving that day to God? When they see us anyplace other than church? What are we teaching our neighbors at that moment? And again, let me define church in the broader perspective of fellowship, called out of our homes for a place of worship, intentionally, not accidentally. It's not where two or more gather. That is not church. Nowhere in the scripture does it say that. It says church is where we gather together around the apostles' teachings, the breaking of bread, and the prayer. Just curious, since we're on this topic of Sabbath, and that's really what I'm asking, is are we keeping the Sabbath? Are we keeping a day holy for God? Okay, that's what I'm asking. And what are we teaching when we don't do that? That's the bigger question. But just curious, anybody here feel that we should no longer observe the commandment, thou shalt not murder? I know there's some days it might feel like that, right? There's definitely some days, especially if you're behind the wheel of your car, right? But I don't think anybody here is like, you know what? I don't think I have to worry about the thou shalt not murder thing, right? I think we should get rid of that. Everybody should get to murder anybody they want to, right? Let's just get rid of that one. How about adultery, coveting, stealing? Anybody feel like those ones are okay now? Like we're in a new open-minded generation, right? We get to do all those things now, right? Without consequence or without, we don't have to obey those commands, right? No, we would never take those off the table. So why do we take Sabbath off the table? Why is it we go, okay, I'm good with 9 out of 10. And by the way, I think when we take Sabbath off the table, here's what we do. And order of the commandments are very, very important. You'll notice the first portion of them concern God, the second portion concerning how we treat others, and then comes this picture of what the Sabbath really is, right? How it relates to both of those things. Because, quite frankly, if it's the Lord's Day and we don't celebrate the Lord's Day, and I mean that, celebrate the Lord's Day, we give Him that day, what have we done? We have effectively said, we've also taken no other gods before me off the table too. Because we put something before God on that day, if we do otherwise. And this comes back, I know this is sounding a bit harsh at the moment, And I'm not going to lie, I mean it to be. Because this is the beginning of, if we're not willing to observe it, why in the world would we think anybody else would observe it? If we're not willing to give a day to God, why do we think anybody would give anything to God? You want to know how to glorify God? It's really simple. Jesus told us, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And that doesn't just mean, sometimes we've reduced that, love God, love others. But do you understand that's exactly what you're doing when you're following the Ten Commandments? We're not talking about the law. We're just talking about Ten Commandments. And again, we're okay with quite a few of those. Let's be okay with all of them. So in a few weeks, I will say this, in a few weeks we will talk about more about this Sabbath thing and what it means. But I believe that observing the Sabbath, observing a day given to God for the purpose of coming in and soaking in God's word and fellowshipping with others who desire that very same thing, I think that's a monumental first step when it comes to this idea of what it means to be a disciple. Because again, the question is, what are we teaching that is important? And whatever that is, how does it glorify God? So getting back on track with making disciples and what that looks like. I've shared my own discipleship life. If you've been here long enough, you have heard stories to the point where many of you can probably say them better than I can at this point, and I'm okay with that. But for those who aren't, I did not grow up in a Christian home. Okay, I don't hold that against my parents, by the way. It's where God placed me. I did not grow up in a Christian home. Church was never a priority, at least for the first 15 years of my life. We weren't even Easter, Christmas churchgoers. Like, we stayed away from church on purpose. Now, the Lord brought several people into my life, and I've named them before. I'm going to name them again because I think it's important. Mrs. Mitz, the mother of my best friend, made sure I got to church. She knew that I desired to go to church, so she was going to do everything that was necessary to get me to church, including waiting for me because I was always late. Okay, and she would wait for me, and she would get me to church. One of my Sunday school teachers, Lynn Lundquist, was an incredible man of God, and he taught Sunday school, and he taught Sunday school poorly. He was not a teacher in that way, but he loved us, right? And he invested in me to the point where I wanted to be there, even though the teaching was kind of dry, but I wanted it all. It didn't matter to me. And then what he did with me outside of the Sunday school, where he basically took that dry teaching and made it alive, and how do I actually apply it, right? And to his, do you want to talk about a blessed man? Because I was the only one in our Sunday school class, a Sunday school class of seven, that that didn't know anything. Everybody else was born in the pew, right? And so sometimes I think he was only teaching for me. Barbara Hushka and Fred Douglas, they were my leaders at Youth for Christ going into high school, and they invested me in such great ways, and in fact, I was just sharing stories about Barbara the other day. In fact, Barbara was so impactful in my life, but she loved us as a group. And now Barbara, she was, when you're younger, you're convinced everybody else is just old. She was somewhere in the neighborhood of about 7 years older than me, but she looked younger than all of us. And she was short, little thing. And in my senior year, she was pregnant her and her husband's first child. And when you have that tiny little frame, and she was like this though, right? Like she's just like huge ball. But she would come and eat lunch with us. And she'd come into the cafeteria of Benson Tech, and we're talking about a school of, my graduating class, 400 kids, right? And she'd come bouncing into into the cafeteria, pregnant, looking like a teenager, and then come give one of us guys a big hug, right? And embarrass this, all of us, right? And everybody started asking, "Whoa, what's going on there?" And we're like, "No, it's not. She's my youth leader." But she loved us, and she spent time with us. And then Fred, who was running, one of the co-leaders of Youth for Christ, and now is in charge of Youth for Christ, the questions the girls had up here, that was Fred in my life. I'd go to him and say, Fred, this morning in our Bible study, you told us this. That doesn't make sense. And he'd make it make sense. Eventually, though, I was handed off, if you will. I graduated, and going from there, I went into my ministry at Tadmore. And if I'm going to talk about discipleship, you already know where that's going. I met Doug West. And Doug West invested in me in so many ways, and I'll come back to Doug, but even after his passing, my relationship with Steve Ellingbo is where things got picked up. Steve was the one of the other leaders up at Tadmore, to where Steve kind of picked up that torch afterwards, after Steve had passed. And that relationship was so important, so instrumental in my life, that Wednesday, her decision to work at Tadmore was based on the fact that she would be working under Steve. And this is how much my relationship, how much I love my relationship with Steve. I literally gave him my daughter for 2 years. And now he's moved on from Tadmore as of this year. And that's how much I love that man and how much I trust that man. And I was ready to do it with all my kids, but Steve, it's time to move on. Even today, there are those who are still discipling and mentoring me, which means, by the way, that you're never too old to be discipled. You're never too wise. Not that I'm wise, but you've never arrived to the point where you shouldn't have somebody speaking into your life in these things. And so for me, at the moment, it's people like my father-in-law, Pastor Dick Roberts, who when I get stuck, in fact, here these kids are asking me these questions, and I'm just waiting for the one question that I'm going to be like, oh. So, it's like, quick, call Dad. He'll have the answer to that one, right? So many times when I get stuck on a scripture that I'm like, how am I unpacking this? That's my go-to. And I've been blessed with that. Sometimes, it's one thing to say I've been blessed with my wife, but I'm pretty sure it was a package deal. The reason I got my wife was so that I had the resource of Pastor Dick Roberts. Guys at CB Northwest, Mark Hafner, Royce Curtis, Dave Setti, all investing in me all the time. And I love every single second of it. These people that I'm talking about, they invest in me in such a way that it shapes my understanding of who God is. That would be my theology, is the proper word there. They invest me so I know why I do what I do. We call that orthopraxy. And the what I am to be, and that is to say, what does this all mean? And that's my orthodoxy. And those are the things that shape us in terms of our relationship with God. And those are big fancy words of saying, you know what? Let me show you where God has walked me so that you can walk there too. So outside of the core disciples of Jesus, the greatest example I think that we would obviously go to in the scripture, one that it clearly would be painted before us, is the disciple relationship that's with Paul and with Timothy. I love the story of Paul and Timothy, and I'm just going to tell you right now, when it came to me and Doug, out of all the different people that invested in me, Doug was my Paul in every single way, and I'm constantly reminded and blessed by that God would do that for me. So this relationship, Timothy was a young man who Paul came into contact with somewhere along the line. Paul saw something special. He built a relationship with him. And he wrote several letters. This is the second letter that he writes to Timothy after Timothy has been sent to go and do what it is that Paul does. It says, "You, however, have followed my teaching." This is Paul talking. "You followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. You've seen it all, the good, the bad, and the ugly. It happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. You went to all those places with me, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Warning. "While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned," which goes back to all those following things, "and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings," that's the scriptures, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." You followed everything that we've done. And when we say follow, we're not talking about Facebook. We're not talking about Twitter. We're not talking about keeping up with somebody. We're talking about living their life with them. You've been there. You've dealt with it. Timothy was covered in the dust of Paul. When Jesus prays for his disciples, the prayers, they have been readied because they know what they're getting into. They've seen it. They've been warned. There's a cost. There's a cost to being a disciple. And they're ready to take on that cost. But see, part of that cost is also to say, since this life is not my own, it's now my life to invest in somebody else. And while things might go from bad to worse, you continue. You continue to learn through these things. And at this point, Timothy has gone, he's gone on to plant churches. He's pastoring churches now. He is no longer the disciple. He is in charge of other disciples at this point. So Paul's reminding him, encouraging Timothy, this is because you continue to do the things that you have observed. And this foundation was laid, it was actually laid before Paul. Paul didn't just take some boy and just shape him into something. There was actually something else that happened here. His acceptance and understanding that all Scripture is worthy to be taught, that to grab a hold of that. In other words, that we teach the whole thing, not just the parts we like. So when we say go and make disciples and we say obey the commands, it includes things like the Sabbath. We don't get to skip over things. So Paul is telling Timothy that he's continuing the equipping that was first started in him, not by Paul, but by somebody else. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So it's Mother's Day. And right now, you're probably wondering, Mike, this doesn't sound like a Mother's Day message. What happened here? So this part's for you. Moms and grandmoms and spiritual moms. I've had my spiritual moms along the way. Mrs. Mitz, Barbara Hushka. Timothy didn't become the man of God just because Paul got a hold of him. In fact, I would argue the reason Timothy stood out to Paul was because of all the prep work that went into him by Lois and Eunice in the first place. That through the Scriptures, they came to a faith and understanding who God is and who Jesus is. You notice we don't even have Timothy's dad. He's not mentioned. We don't know why he's not mentioned. Chances are probably because he's passed away. But Paul then steps in and he takes Timothy under his wing, considers him a son. But the discipleship wouldn't be possible if it didn't start at home first. And that's where it started, with mom and with grandma. It's so crucial not to overlook what the women did in Timothy's life. That Timothy's faith was bolstered by the faith of his mother and grandmother. You notice it doesn't say, your faith was dwelt in the Scripture because you did so well in school. Doesn't say that, does it? It's because his mom and his grandma taught him the Scripture. Their faith rubbed off on him to the point where he believed this. When Paul speaks to this acquaintance with the Scripture at childhood, this is what he's talking about. So discipleship happens at home. And there are plenty of tools to help the home. And that's the picture here, is that if it's happening at home, if it has the opportunity to happen at home, I didn't have that opportunity to happen at home. But if you do, then this is, I want us to understand, when we talk about the church and the importance of the church, this is part of the mission of the church. To do what? To equip everyone for the good works that's before them. Part of those good works, I'm going to tell you right now, I don't think there's a better work out there. Discipling your kids. It's not about going to a building. It's about what goes in and around the building, the church, the people, walking together, building one another up, just as you were what? Taught. Isn't that what we say every week? That the faith and love of God in the homes becomes this endearing thing that becomes a real thing. I think of the various people that Jesus comes into contact with, that rich young ruler that we talk about so often, and his question, what must I do to get eternal life? What does that question actually say about this man? That he was raised in an atmosphere of achievement through production. That's what this says about this man. There's no religious training here. He's doing what he thinks he needs to do to get what he needs, what he wants. He's a rich young man. It's probably where his wealth came from, through his achievements. His value, his personal value, is in what he brings to the table, what he earns. I'm betting that was instilled at home. I'm betting that was taught to him. And worse, it was probably instilled in a system of works or legalism in the religious culture. When we start teaching that, we're just teaching our kids how to check off boxes. Here, as simple as it is, Paul points out that the love for God in their household, their sincere faith in who God is and what he's doing, that's what molded Timothy. It has led Timothy to a place that took... Think about it for a moment. Where Timothy is happened because his mom and his grandma loved him. What did it take for Paul to come to that same understanding of who God is? It wasn't a mom and a grandma who loved him. It was God intervening on a road to Damascus, stopping him and blinding him. I dare say Paul might be a little envious of Timothy that he got to come to know God this way instead of the hard way. I know I'd be. There are some here wondering if it's too late. Is it too late to do any? I don't know, Mike. I don't know if we're... No, it's not too late. You'll have challenges. You'll have an uphill thing. I don't know how many times at Multnomah I got mad because everybody just assumed everybody knew all the stories. I'm like, I don't know these stories. Stop. Tell me about Jonah. I don't get this one. Is that real or is that a fairy tale? I didn't get to grow up that way. Okay, so teach me. There are challenges. Oh, you've been in the church all your life, but you're thinking, I don't know if I've ever been discipled. Fine, let's start now. And by the way, discipleship doesn't happen from this spot to where you're sitting. It can't happen this way. This is teaching. This is not discipleship. Discipleship is something deeper. It's intentional. And a quick note, I just want to note how Paul transitions here. If we back up to these verses. From childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. That's the scripture. And then verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And that's the picture. Childhood to manhood, right? That from childhood, you started here. Don't stop there, though. Keep growing to manhood. Be equipped. You graduate to doing what it says, right? You understand the scripture. Now do the scripture. That we understand that faith without works is what? It's dead. And then what does that mean? It means our works are fueled by belief. We believe it, so we do it. They're worthy to be heard, to be adhered, to be followed. This is what Jesus prayed for us for, that we might go out and with that authority to go out and preach this word, that people might hear it and respond, that people are waiting first, though, to see that it's true in your life. And they want to see it. When they see your good deeds, is what the scripture says, God is glorified. When they ask you questions, such as when we're told to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. The only reason I ever give a reason to anybody is because they asked the question. They're not going to ask it if they don't think it's something I can answer. And just to show you what Paul says to Timothy, and I got to be honest, this, I'm going to try to make it through this because this is so important. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. In other words, there's no vacation. reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. There's a time when people won't see the word as priority. They won't see coming and hearing the word as priority. They won't see church as priority. The thought that this is the bad to worse crowd that Paul mentions earlier. But you know who he's actually talking about here? He's talking about people who are proclaiming to follow God. He's not talking about people of the world. He's talking about people inside the church are going to collect bad teaching like so many Pokemon cards. It's like, I'll just get what I want to hear what I want so I can participate in the things that I want, the things that are attractive and the things that will keep me going. It's as if going to church and listening to certain people, it's like, I hope to get a participation award in this one. He's talking about a church that doesn't understand discipleship anymore, and he doesn't want Timothy to go that path. We're all teaching something. I live by this motto, this phrase, what you win them with, you will win them to. You win them with big flashy things and emotional moments and all that. That's all you're ever going to win them to. Win them with the word to the point where you can step away, but they still have the word. People want all the benefits of salvation with none of the commitment. And in spite of all the oppositions that might come in our way, Paul charges Timothy, charges us with what? Preach the word. I've been reading a lot of John Knox, an early reforming pastor out of Scotland. And Scotland has, in Glasgow, there is a plaque of John Knox, and it just simply says, "Let Glasgow flourish," right? And it's that's their motto, their country motto, "Let Glasgow flourish," right? Problem is they left off the whole quote. This is what John Knox said: "Let Glasgow flourish by the preaching of the word and the praising of thy name." It's not about just flourishing. It's about flourishing through the preaching of the word. And this is the mandate that's been given. Many scholars, by the way, believe that Timothy might have been in some sort of crisis at this point, a crisis in his ministry. Understand that discouragement is the number one ministry killer. It's the easiest way the enemy gets in. The feeling that you are alone. You're not doing the right thing. You're not drawing in enough people. And Paul's words is, don't deviate from the word. Yeah, they want a show. They want to be dazzled. They wanted a show from Jesus too. Jesus feeds the multitude. Next morning, no more food. What does Jesus offer them? I'll give you the word. They all leave. He offers them the word and they all leave. Worst church growth plan ever. Now I'm just going to tell you. I feel in good company that if Jesus preaches and he loses 5,000 in a day, I mean I don't know any pastor who ever has done worse than that. The word leads to understanding, which leads to faith, which leads to disciples. We make disciples with the word, not with other things. That's what the itching ears is. We don't make disciples with other things. We make it with the word. It's a recall for Timothy to remember the gift that God gave you in the faith of your grandmother and mother, which is built on the scriptures. Now, I mentioned that this particular passage, in fact, this whole entire letter is so important to me, and it's important to me for a multitude of reasons. And it's rooted in that relationship between Paul and Timothy. In my relationship with Doug West. And I want you to understand how much I hold and value the disciple relationship. Now, in July of 2005, I was at a crossroads in ministry. There was quite a bit going on. Katra was just born a few months earlier, and there were a lot of different things that were happening. I just wasn't sure if I was at rest. So I called Doug like I do. And he did what he always does. He stopped me from saying anything. And he asked me some questions he always asked me. He asked me, first off, what is God doing in my life right now? What was I doing? What are you reading, Mike? How are you praying? Who are you praying for? What is your spiritual life? I don't care about these problems at the moment. Right now, what are you doing? He reminded me that I needed to be continuing to grow, because that's what Doug always told us. Keep going, keep growing. And he told me in so many simple words, I need to stay true to the word. Now, at the time, Doug was preparing for a trip to England. He was working with a group that was going to reach a Muslim population that was just starting to grow in England. And if you've been paying attention to the news at all, that group has grown. And he told me we were going to get together when he got back, and we'll discuss these things in greater detail. Doug passed into eternity on August 3rd in England. He had a heart attack while he was in a prayer circle with the group that he was trying to reach. I envy Doug, and I'm mad at him all at the same time, that he was praying before the throne and he then entered into the throne all at the same breath. I say this in relation because this was Paul's last letter, period, and his last letter was to Timothy. His last opportunity to give any sort of encouragement to Timothy, because Paul wasn't long for the world. He's going to go to be executed. It was known, it was understood. And so in his last moments, he writes a letter of encouragement to say, do not give up on what I taught you. Do not give up on the word. Don't give up. It's not about giving up on Paul. It's about don't give up on the word. Do the work of an evangelist. What does that mean? Proclaim the word. That's what evangelist means. It's how you came to faith. It's how you were first discipled by your grandmother and your mother. And you couldn't have been effectively discipled by me if that wasn't true. And Doug's words were the same to me. Stay true to the word, Mike. That's the path you're on. A few years later, I was on the crossroads again. And I wanted to call Doug, but he wasn't picking up. His phone number's still on my phone. But Steve Ellingbo did pick up. In fact, in that moment in 2005, I was on the phone with Steve every day, sometimes two, sometimes three, because we didn't know what was going on. We had heard he had a heart attack. What we weren't sure of, because they were waiting for the family to get there, what that meant. He was still medically alive. But Steve, years later, when I'm on this crossroads again, he told me the same thing. Mike, what are you doing? How are you praying? Stay true to the word. And there were some tough decisions that were in front of me, which ultimately led me here. And I know I've shared this before, but let me say it again. When I first got here, I went up to what would become my office. I sat in my office, and the only thought that was going through my head, Mike, what did you get yourself into? Are you ready for this? I prayed, Lord, did you bring me here? Did I follow you here, or did I follow myself here? And at that moment, I just kind of looked at the situation. I looked at where my desk was, and I said, you know what? This is not my space. This is the former pastor's space. You've got to change something, right? That's what you got to do, right? Make it your space. So I moved the desk. And as I moved the desk, a cassette tape fell out that was stuck underneath behind a drawer in the desk. For those who are not aware of what a cassette tape is, this was before CDs, before MP3. Some of you might not even know what a CD is now, right? No, they're up in children's church. But on cassette tapes, that's where we all, every church has a library of cassette tapes of recorded messages. That's why pastors are only supposed to preach an hour, because that's how long the tape is. I know you're saying, an hour? We got to get shorter tapes. No, we're digital now. We can go forever. Now, this tape fell out, and if you're not familiar with this tape, so a recorded message here at Sio Baptist on December 26, 1999, and it's a message that Doug West gave here. Doug was working at Tadmore at the time, and he visited here often. And he delivered this message, this New Year's message, post-Christmas message. And as soon as I found this tape, I knew what I had to do. I had to run and find a cassette player. And you understand how hard that is? That's hard. Finally found one. And I listened to it. I listened to it a couple of times, actually. And you know what I heard? I heard Doug preaching the word. And I knew this is where I was supposed to be. I imagine Timothy read and reread this letter, knowing the same thing. The disciples had moments of doubt with Jesus with them. It's why Jesus said for them to go, I want you to go and just make these disciples. I want you to remember everything that we've taught. It doesn't end here. It keeps going. It keeps growing. And you're going to go do these things and you're going to remind yourselves. In fact, the first rule of preaching is first preach to yourself. If it's not a message you're worthy to hear or listen to or need, it's not worthy for anybody else. So go and teach everything I've taught. Remember the what, the why, and the how, and to remember that I am with you always. And this is the first steps of discipleship, and we are called to go make disciples, and that's the challenge before us. That we would invest in such ways that we can look back and go, that person impacted my life for the gospel this way. And that the reason I love the word so much is because of what that person did. I mentioned Lynn Lundquist. He had his Bible. If you opened up his Bible, it was a rainbow of colors. And the reason is he had highlighted everything in different colors, but it wasn't just random highlighting, right? It's like, have you ever thought about that? It's like, what verse should I highlight? Aren't they all important? He highlighted virtually everything, but it was color-coded. And I've told this before. You know why? Because one color, those were the verses that if he was going to talk to somebody who was Jehovah's Witness, that was that color. And if he was going to talk to a Mormon, it was that color. And if he was going to talk to an atheist, it was that color. If he was going to talk to a Roman Catholic, it was that color. These were the key verses. And that's the way he had his Bible. He was ready at any given moment. And I'll tell you what, the moment he opened it up and you saw those colors, this is the only thought you had. Either A, you thought, wow, he really got bored during service one day. Or, wow, he really loves that thing. We're called to preach this. And we're called not to preach just so people get saved. That's not, no. We want people to fall in love with Jesus. We want people to fall in love with being committed and following him. But that's not going to happen unless we're first doing it. I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come forward. We're going to come to the table this morning and think about the table. What is it that we're told about the table? What does Jesus actually tell us? Do this in what? Remembrance. In fact, if the tablecloth isn't covering it, doesn't it say it on the front? Do this in remembrance. Preach the gospel with communion. This is my body given to you. This is the new covenant relationship given to you. A reminder of who we are, his disciples. And that everything that is done for the glory of the Father. And as we participate and as we join in, we observe all that it is. And as we do it, we are observed. Next week, we have the opportunity to glorify God out in the open. not behind closed doors or anything like that. And there will be people who won't get it, and there will be people who will be like, when's this moving on? And there will be people on the other side of us selling sheep, which will be ironic as we're preaching. And it's just, if you... We don't go there to pester. We don't go there to be, oh, look at us, how great we are. We go there to glorify God because that's what we do. And we'll do it there, and we'll do it here, and we'll do it somewhere in between here and there. We'll do it with everything that we've got and everything that we are. But somewhere in this whole big picture, we have to remember we do this together because he's called us to do it together. There's no such thing as a disciple of one. A rabbi walking by himself would be a very sad thing. We all have something to invest. And there, I know there are some of you who are going, I don't think I have anything to invest. Great, then get in line. Get invested in. Come to Sunday school. Come to Monday night. Come to Tuesday. Come to these things that you get invested in so that you can, I hope the reason you gain everything that you gain is so that you can give it away. And I think that's the whole point of the scripture at the end of the day. Jesus didn't come just to gather you up. He gathered you up so he could send you out. Everything that we have, our wealth, whatever, however you want to define that, right? Our things, they're given to us for what? For the glory of the kingdom. I think that's this too. Let's not hide this. Let's not keep this to ourselves. Give it away. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much. Father, I thank you for the people that you put in my life, both the living and the dead. Father, I thank you that for people like Doug, who saw things in me that I didn't. But the things that he saw in me are because you first saw them in me. You saw them in me before the foundations of the world, and you gave Doug eyes to see that. Father, give me eyes to see that in other people. Give all of us eyes to see that in other people. Father, give us hearts for other people. Father, prepare the hearts of those people that we might receive them for you. Father, help us to be a church. Help us to be your church. We pray these things in your Son's name and for his glory. Amen.
I hope I don't have to clarify this, but let me say this. When we talk about commitment and we talk about the church, and you understand, we're not saying commit to Sunday morning from 10:30 to when Mike stops. We're saying committing to one another. We're saying committing to the people, right? And committing to the things that the people stand for, and that this is what the people are for, and to come together, to tell the story, and over, and if we ever have a Sunday morning where we're... I listened to a pastor one time, and I think I shared this before. I listened to a pastor one time, and he did the entire sermon and never mentioned Jesus once. He never opened up the scripture. And I sat there going, I have wasted an hour and a half of glorifying God. And I wept internally for the people in that church, thinking, I think this is what they have every week. And that church was full. Full. Never here. We'll never not preach Jesus. And that's what we're asking. That's what I'm saying. That's what you're committing. You're not committing to me. You're not committing to Sio Baptist. You're committing to his church here. That's what we're talking about. On your way out, moms and soon-to-be moms, and maybe you're that spiritual mom. Your moms, we have a gift for you on the way out, and there's a rose for you, and may it remind you of the beauty that God has placed in you, that you might be the Lois and the Eunice to your children and children around you. We just thank you so much for being mom. And taking on that mantle. I hope you have an incredible week. And if we don't see you between now and Lamb and Woolfare, we'll see you there. All right.